What a crowd. Look at how many people we've got here tonight. I want to thank you so much for coming. We've got people from all over here. They've not traveled cross country, but they've traveled cross county from several counties to be here tonight. And I really, really do appreciate that. So many of you from so many different places. And we've even got people here from West End where I preach. I've preached there for 28 years, and they've come here tonight to hear the same lame joke, to hear the same old illustrations, and then to take the same old nap that they usually take. Thank you all for coming. I appreciate it very, very much, and it's good to have you. So many of you that I've known for so long, and we've been together in situations like this so many times, and this is family. It really is. It's family. And I know it's a hectic world. I know that you've probably had a busy day. I know that you may be tired physically, but I believe that what we'll look at tonight will uplift you spiritually. And you may even see a little bit of difference in your body too. You may even perk up a little bit physically because of what we're looking at here tonight and what we're going to study. So thank you for being here. Several preachers in the audience, thank you for the prayer from our brother. Thank you for leading us in that prayer. Good to see Brother Meek here from McClellan. Brother Brad Burkett that preaches with us at West End. And Brother David Hill, who's going to lead our prayer from the Northeast Church of Christ, and a good delegation, entourage, army, or whatever it is over here from Northeast. Thank you all for coming. Appreciate that very, very much. And I know there are other preachers. Who have I left out? Randy Bybee, of course. Who else? Any other preachers here tonight? Oh, Josh. Yes, right up here on the front. I saw you. I glanced at you a little while ago. That's what happens, Randy, when you try to do this. Can't do it perfectly, but I just feel sometimes like I need to do that. I really do appreciate the preachers for their support, their understanding, and the fellowship that we have together. So I want to do something tonight, ask you to help me with. I'm going to try to tell a joke. And so let's just kind of rehearse this. When I get done and I kind of pause, if you'll just go ahead and laugh whether you think it's funny or not. Is that okay? Is that a deal? Or maybe I can do this. Maybe I can just point and say, now it's your time to laugh. So if you've heard this, some of them are already laughing. If you've heard this 1,000 times, and you've probably heard it quite a bit, go ahead, because I can't think of a better illustration about what we're going to talk about tonight on a very serious note. But the story's told of a younger preacher that was reading the Hardiman Tabernacle Sermons. And those were preached by N.B. Hardiman back years and years ago at the old Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. And how many of you have heard of N.B. Hardiman? Just out of interest. Yeah, quite a few of you have not. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that's sinful. It just indicates kind of a generational change here. But N.B. Hardiman preached those sermons. They were put in book form. And so a lot of preachers got those. A lot of preachers here tonight probably have those books, probably read them. And some of the younger preachers would take N.B. Hardiman's sermons, and they would try their best to memorize them word for word. And then they would get up and preach them. So this younger preacher went out to this small country church, just a little old building, and he got up to preach, and he was just really getting with it. I mean, as we preachers sometimes say, he was really lathering it. I mean, he was really pouring it on. And he got to a point to where he said, I want to talk to everybody who's here tonight. I want to talk to you that are in these pews. And he looked up and he said, I want to talk to all those people in the balcony and exhort you. There are things that you can talk about. There are things that you can say in one setting that are okay, that are true, that may not fit in another setting. So let's think about this tonight. I want you to think about the fact that we live in what is called the Bible Belt. Some would say that we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt because of all the Christians and all the congregations that we have here. Have to be careful about that these days, because as far as worldwide presence of the Lord's church is concerned, we are not number one as a country. As a matter of fact, in the country of Africa, or the continent of Africa, there are several countries that have quite a few Christians. And I'm told by one missionary that the country of Nigeria alone has more Christians and more congregations of Churches of Christ than you find in the entire United States of America. When I first heard that, I thought, I kind of wonder about that, but I think it's true. I think that's true. But at any rate, traditionally, historically, in the past, what we have seen going back several decades is that although there has been and still remains a lot of religious disagreement, there was and is common ground in this part of the world. And by the common ground, I'm talking about the fact that if you turn back the clock, let's say 30, 40, 50 years, there was a lot of disagreement on the interpretation of the Bible and the application of the Bible. But at least people agreed on who God is. You with me? They agreed that there's a God, and they agreed which God that is. They agreed that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. They agreed that Jesus is the Son of God. That is changing. That has changed, it is changing, and will probably continue to do so. So this is a situation that I like to think of Daniel to illustrate the condition. When Daniel was a young man in Jerusalem, he saw some corruption, there was idolatry, but still there was a fight to keep the old way, the truth of the Jews' religion. And so Daniel saw, he was used to seeing the temple, he was used to seeing the priests, he was used to hearing people talk about God, he knew what the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures were. He was acquainted with all that. Now when Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity, the situation changed. The circumstances changed. The setting was different. Instead of having people talk, for the most part, about the true God, they believed in all kinds of gods. And in Babylon, the people didn't quote the scriptures. The people didn't know what the scriptures were. What are you talking about? What are these scriptures that you're mentioning here? As far as so many of the customs were concerned, the worship and their lives, it was just a different world. Are you with me tonight? You see where I'm headed with this? You see where I'm going with this? This is us. This is now. It hasn't taken place in a geographical way where you have been transported from your home in Tennessee to some other part of the world, but the world has been brought to you and your world has changed. See what I'm saying? Your world has changed. And that means that we're going to have to be aware of that and we're going to have to adjust somewhat to that as teachers and preachers of the gospel. That doesn't mean that you change the message. You have to be careful about that. I want to state that from the very outset. I'm not saying that you change the message. I'm not saying that you change the doctrine. I am saying that because of the changes that have taken place and are bound to take place even more, we're going to have to look at some scriptures and use some scriptures more than we have had to do so in the past, by the very nature of it. I see that you have supported works in India for several years. I would say that some of you have probably made trips to India. Well, if you've done that, then you know that you're going to have to deal with issues there that you don't normally have to deal with here in Middle Tennessee. Here in Middle Tennessee, for the most part, if you ask somebody, do you believe in God, they know who you're talking about. When you get into a Hindu culture like you find in India and you start talking about God, that can mean anything. I remember going through an airport and looking at some stores in Malaysia. Now, this is just down from India, but it's the same point. And I was looking at all the trinkets, and I noticed that this guy had a little idol, and he was burning incense. It's just a common thing there. I asked him about that. I said, did you make your God there? Who made that God? He didn't like that at all. He just looked at me, and he said, look, you have your God, and I have mine. Kind of like people saying today, you have your interpretation of the Bible, I have my interpretation of the Bible. It's the same basic reasoning. But at any rate, you find that this is changing. And we're going to be people who will have to look at certain parts of the Bible more and learn to apply them more and address these situations. I'm going to talk about that more in just a few minutes. I liken it also to the situation of Jesus in his day. When Jesus was here, he went to the Jews. Now, when he talked to the Jews, he talked to them about God. But you never find anybody saying, wait just a minute, I don't believe in God. When he quoted the scriptures to them, when he said, search the scriptures, or you do search the scriptures, nobody looked at him and said, well, wait just a minute. I mean, who wrote that anyway? How do we know where those books came from? they were in agreement on, they were united on who God was, that he existed, and who wrote the Bible, that the scriptures were the inspired word of God, the Old Testament scriptures that I'm talking about. So those were arguments that he didn't have to have. So when you look at the book of Acts, after Jesus dies and he is resurrected and he ascends to heaven, the church is established. And on Pentecost Day, what does Peter do? He's preaching to Jews. And so he quotes the Old Testament. Why? Because they've already accepted that. He doesn't have to prove to them that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired of God. He doesn't have to do that because they've accepted that. He didn't have to say, well, now Joel is an inspired book here, and I'm about to quote from it. David's an inspired book in the Old Testament, and I'm about to quote from that. He goes ahead and he quotes them. Why? Because they were very used to that. When you get to Acts chapter 8, you read about the Ethiopian eunuch. What is he doing on his way home? He's reading the Bible. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And when Philip came to him, Philip didn't say, now, do you understand that that is inspired? You do understand that Isaiah actually wrote that book. You see, even in our so-called Christian universities today, the idea is being taught that Isaiah didn't write much of the book of Isaiah. He didn't write most of the book of Isaiah. That's being taught. When I say Christian, I'm talking about universities supported by Churches of Christ. They are teaching that. They've been teaching that for decades. And that's one of the things that sometimes we're a little behind on in the church. We don't realize that this is what they're being taught. This is how they're being trained. This is how those preachers coming out of those schools, like Pepperdine, Abilene Christian, David Lipscomb, they're being taught the kind of thing that I just mentioned. And so what kind of preaching do you think that those ministers are going to do? And if you need more information on that, I can get you more than you can ever read in a lifetime. It's absolutely true. This is not something that they would deny for the most part. I'm not saying that everybody in those schools holds to that, but I'm saying that there are people in those Bible departments that do teach that view. So this is not something that you find that people had to argue about in the book of Acts up through the first several chapters. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 10, things begin to take a turn, because in Acts chapter 10, you have a pivotal point. I say it's a change. It is a very important turning point, because for the first time, the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. We've taught well, and I'm not criticizing here at all, but I think we've done a good job emphasizing in the church that Acts chapter 2 is a very important passage of Scripture. It's very, very important. But sometimes we don't give enough attention to Acts chapter 10, because that is extremely important. You have to understand Acts chapter 10 before you can understand the rest of the Bible. Some of the controversies that you see in the epistles, it's almost impossible to understand really what is going on in the book of Galatians, in the book of Hebrews, a little bit in the book of Romans, in the book of Colossians, and some of the books, unless you understand what happened there in Acts chapter 10. So as you go further then into Acts chapter 13, you find that Paul is preaching in Antioch, and what does he do? Well, he opens up the scriptures, he reads the scriptures to those people. Now, here's the turning point that I want you to look at in Acts chapter 14. Here's where we enter a different kind of world. In Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, they go to Iconium, but you really see a strange other world beginning in verse 8. They're set a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. They healed that man, and the Bible says, after they healed him, in verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. We've got gods now. You don't see that before. Jesus never encountered that, as far as I know. You don't see that before. When Paul would go out preaching before, he's talking to Jewish people. Even after this, when he goes and he preaches in synagogues, that's not the kind of response that he gets. So now we've got a deeper level disagreement. We've got a more fundamental problem at stake. The problem now is not the interpretation of Scripture. It's not just the fact of the Scriptures. It is the very nature of God himself. Who is God? When I first started preaching, I remember for the first probably 20, 25 years, I would quote statistics about people in this country and their beliefs, because every survey that I would see, every statistic would say that the majority of Americans believe in God. I mean, 89, 90%, sometimes 95% of them would say, I believe in God. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. I saw that that began to change probably 15 or 20 years ago. It began to change because people would say, well, which God are we talking about here anyway? Who is this God that we're talking about? That needs to be clarified in the survey. And that's when the numbers began to drop somewhat. So this is what you find here in Acts chapter 14. Now you're running not just into traditions, you're looking at superstition, downright superstition. So these gods that come down in the likeness of men are talked about in verse 12. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Well, they're about to worship Paul and Barnabas here. And the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes, went out among them, and said in verse 15, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Do you see the change here? Do you see the approach that he's taking? He doesn't quote the scriptures of these people. Now, obviously, he's an inspired apostle, and he's going to teach them the word of God. I'm not saying he's leaving that out. I'm saying that he has to start at a different point. He has to go deeper than that. He can't just assume that these people know about the Bible, and he sure can't assume that these people believe in the same God that he does. He said, when I talk about God, I'm talking about the Creator. So the common ground that he had with them was nature. It was God's creation, because anybody, anywhere can know that this world had a creator. Romans 1 verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1 verse 20 says, there is no excuse for anybody being an atheist, or even an unbeliever or a skeptic. There is absolutely no excuse, because nature itself proves that there is a God in heaven. And I don't mean a Greek God like these people were talking about. I'm talking about the all-loving, the all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, perfect, supreme being that we call God, the God of the Bible. They can know that. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the voice of creation is heard all over the world, 24 hours a day, in any culture, and any person can look at that and find God. Anybody can know that God exists. I don't care if he's living in a communist country and that kind of teaching is drilled into his head. I don't care if you're talking about someone who lives in a very third world country and he just doesn't know very much. He's never seen a Bible. He can know that God exists. He can look up, he can look around him, he can look at himself, and he can know that God exists. This year is the 100 year anniversary of the Scopes trial right down here in Dayton, Tennessee. It was 100 years ago, this July, that you had that famous confrontation in Dayton, Tennessee. And it's amazing to me, as I've gone back and looked at videos on that and articles on that, that so many people just proclaim a victory to what they call science, falsely, but what they refer to as the truth about this, the victory, they say, belonged to the side of evolution. It's a strange thing to me, because I find that there are a lot of churches that are just as strong as ever. The truth didn't die out. Belief in God didn't die out. I believe we've made progress in a lot of ways, but that was 100 years ago. What we find in the Bible is that no matter where you go, no matter where you are in this life, you can find God. I was talking to a sister down in Chattanooga just a few weeks ago and found out that she had been a Buddhist. This is the kind of world that we live in. It's changing. Not every one of your neighbors is going to have a background in some kind of denomination. They can be Buddhist. They might be Muslim. They might be atheist. They might be Roman Catholic. There's no telling. But the world is changing. The population is shifting. You know that. We got people coming in here from all over the country and sometimes all over the world. There can be a good side to that, and there can be a bad side to that, but I'm talking about the good side to that. It opens up a door for evangelism. And going back even further than that, I was down in Georgia just a few weeks more than that, and we had a workshop for preachers. And there was a black preacher there, and we had the book of Philemon. I was teaching the book of Philemon to these preachers. And so you talk about the issue of slavery. So it was interesting what they had on their minds and some of the things that they wanted to talk about in regard to slavery. We didn't have a lot of time to talk about that because I had a lot of other issues in the book of Philemon to look at, but that did come up. And there was a black preacher there, black brother, that spoke up and he said, I want to say something here. He said, there's a lot of complaining in this country here today, but he said, I look at it and I'm thankful to God that I'm here in this part of the world, because if I had not been taken, if my grandparents had not been taken, even wrongfully, to this land, I would have never heard the gospel and become a Christian and become a preacher. I said, I appreciate that. Appreciate your insight, brother. Appreciate your point of view on that. Well, who knows how this is all going to pan out? Who knows how the providence of God is putting people together, helping you to contact people? We pray for evangelism. Sometimes we're able to go. We're able to travel to other places, even to other countries, to preach the gospel. Some of you are not able to do that, and I understand that. But you know, with the population shift that we're undergoing, there's no telling how many people that we can teach and baptize right here in our own land, in our own communities and neighborhoods. So what we find here in Acts chapter 14 is that a principle to remember is that if you're talking to people that don't already believe in God and don't already believe in the scriptures, where do you begin? Well, we learned this in Russia. Brother David and I and Brother Dennis went over there. I can't remember if anybody else here, but we went there. It's been over 30 years ago. And what we found was, in dealing with people that don't know anything about the Bible and don't really believe in God, they're not sure that they're there yet, you have to start with common ground. And the common ground would be the design of the world, the fact that there's moral law in the world and things like that. But the thing that Paul does so many times is that he points to nature and he says, this is something that we agree on. Whoever made this has to be infinite. He has to be supreme. He has to be all powerful and omniscient and so forth. All right, let's make a little bit of a transition here and talk about this a little bit more. When you look at the world today and you look at our situation, I want to ask another favor of you. I want you to consider another real odd question, okay? So this is odd question number two. You can go ahead and laugh at it, okay? All right, here it is. It's a serious point, but it may seem a little different here. So an Islamic mosque right here, okay? This is an Islamic mosque. We're here on this side. You've got a Church of Christ that we'll call non-institutional. That means that they don't believe in eating in a church building. They don't believe you can take money out of the church treasury and help a non-Christian. They don't believe in supporting orphan homes and so forth. So here is one of those churches of Christ that is now, it's Calvinistic, openly Calvinistic. I don't mean they've got tendencies. I don't mean they've got tinges of it. I mean that they're teaching that you're born in sin, once saved, always saved, and that God selects who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Now, that's Calvinism, pure and simple. So my question is, what would you think that those two groups have in common? An Islamic mosque and a Calvinistic non-institutional Church of Christ. What a strange mix that is, right? You know what they have in common? They're both here in Putnam County. How many of you knew that there's an Islamic mosque here in Putnam County? That's scary. It's scary that not more of you knew that. If you want to know where it's at, I can tell you. And don't look for a sign out front, because they're not going to put a sign there. And when they do, it will not say mosque. They've learned to avoid that word because they realize that that word in Western culture has a negative connotation. And so they kind of conceal that, and they call it an Islamic cultural center. Or an Islamic learning center. It's going to be some kind of center like that. That's going to be the title of it, but they don't even have that now. It's not too many miles from here going right. It's not too far from the police station right there in downtown Cookeville. And there is a Calvinistic, non-institutional Church of Christ that meets in Allgood. And that is not the only one, because there's one up in Kentucky, and they pull people away from another non-institutional church. How do you get that kind of mix? How does that happen? I mean, how do you go from being non-institutional and being that strict to being an outright Calvinist? Now, you might say, well, you know, one extreme produces another. One extreme leads to another. I'm with you. You've got a point there. But I think, in addition to that, we're just living in an age where people are picking and choosing, and they're mixing and matching their religion, and you don't know what you're going to run into these days. You don't know what kind of beliefs they'll have. They may tell you that they're Baptist. You don't know what they're going to say next. They may tell you that they're Methodist, but you don't know what's going to come out of their mouth. They may tell you, well, I'm not really anything, and then they start telling you about all the beliefs that they have that don't even cohere logically. They don't even make logical sense. But they've been on the internet, they've read all this kind of material, and they just kind of like it. Well, I like a pair of shoes. Oh, I like that belief. That's kind of cool, you know, and that makes me feel good. So I'm going to adopt that one. They don't think logically. They don't think sensibly. They don't think scripturally. They just pick out what they want. That's the world in which we live. I was going to go into the book of Colossians, but we don't have time to do that. But in the book of Colossians chapter 2, if you want to go back and read this, I would encourage you to do that, because in Colossians chapter 2, that's the problem. You see, in some books in the New Testament, you have a clearly identified doctrinal issue. For instance, in the book of Galatians, the problem there is Judaizing teachers. That means that there were Christians in the church that were trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentile members of the church, the Gentile Christians. And Paul said, that's wrong. Now, that's what the book of Galatians is about. When you get to the book of Colossians and you get to chapter 2, you think, what a mix is this? He says, beware philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world. He begins to explain all that. He begins to say down in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in reference to a holy day or the new moon or Sabbath days, which are a figure of things to come. Now, what's he saying? There were people that were trying to bind the law of Moses on people. They were trying to tell them, look, you have to observe this holy day, you have to observe the Sabbath day, you have to observe this feast day, and so forth. And then he begins to talk about other things that are just kind of odd. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Where'd that come from? Worshiping angels? And that's what they were doing. This was coming into the church. How's that happen? The same way that it happened in 1 Corinthians 15. How can you have a group of Christians who've been grounded by Paul himself, who have had Paul as their preacher for a year and a half, like the Corinthians did, and they're listening to Greek philosophy, probably coming out of Athens especially, and they've decided there's no such thing as life after death. These are people who are members of the Lord's church. They're meeting together every first day of the week. They're partaking the Lord's Supper. And some of them have listened to this kind of mentality so much that they say, well, we just don't believe that anymore, because we believe that some of the experts have proven otherwise. So this is the situation that you see in Colossians chapter 2. He goes on and he talks about how that they were binding what people would eat and what they would touch. Well, you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And they were just making all kinds of ascetic laws. And they were combining all this together, and they were putting it together with Jesus and the church and the cross of Christ. Now, that's the kind of mixing and matching that I'm seeing more and more today. So let me just give you a few more examples here for you to think about in the last few minutes of the lesson tonight. What would you say is the biggest group? What would you say is the biggest group of people who profess Christianity, as far as the largest one is concerned? How many of you would say probably the Southern Baptist Church, maybe the largest one? Maybe raise your hand if you would think that. Nobody would think that. Okay. Maybe you're further ahead on this than I realize here. You know what the largest group is? It's the Catholics. Yeah. Southern Baptist Church has in its membership anywhere from 14 to 17, maybe 18 million people. The Roman Catholic Church, 1.4 billion. 1.4 billion. You know what the largest religion in the world is? I've already mentioned it. Fastest growing as well in this country. Islam. You know how many people? 1.9 billion people. And it's good that you are teaching your children and you're training people to answer the question about baptism in reference to the thief on the cross. Well, if you have to be baptized, then what about the thief on the cross? It's good to train them in that. I'm not putting that down. But I'm telling you, folks, we've got people that are moving in now. We've got a situation now where people don't even believe in the same God that we do. They don't believe in the same Bible that we do. They don't believe in the same Savior that we do. And Islam is going to be a growing threat in this country. You mark that down. If you don't know much about that religion, you better be studying. You better be looking at that, because it is not so much a religion as it is a military, a militaristic and political ideology. That's what it is at its core. I wish I had a whole lot more time to talk about that, but that would take many, many, many hours to do that. Strike at the necks of unbelievers. That's straight from Muhammad in the Quran. Fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day. Straight from the Quran of Muhammad, which he didn't write because he was illiterate, but his followers say this is what the man said. He was a murderer. He was a liar. And he was a pedophile, because at the year 49 of his life, when he was 49 years old, he contracted a marriage with a 6-year-old girl named Aisha. I know it's sickening, but he did that. 49-year-old man, 6-year-old girl, and he took her as his bride when she was 9 years old. Now, that's how disgusting, but that's how real this kind of abomination is on the face of the earth. You're going to have to study about this. You need to be aware of it, because they have a plan, and their plan is to absolutely overthrow the United States of America. Do you understand that? Are you listening to what I'm saying? That is the nature of the movement. And sometimes I have talked to members of the church, I've talked to Christians about this, and it's almost like they're looking at me with glazed eyes and about to go to sleep on me. I'm telling them, you know, you can get your heads chopped off if you're not careful about this. If you don't know what's coming, this is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And they just look at you. Oh, well, I didn't know anything about that. And there's no emotion. There's no fear. And when I see them again, there's not much that they've done about it, or not much that they've looked into it. This is a change. This is a change that we didn't have. And I think that's one of the reasons why that members of the church in this area have been so slow. We've almost, I don't want to say that we've gotten up on our high horse, but we've had a false sense of security that things are always going to be the way that they have been. That we're going to have as many congregations, we're going to have the solidity, and we're going to have the numbers that we always have, and we're going to have the security that will keep these kinds of movements out of our area and out of our schools. It's in the schools. It's in our area. That's why I told you there's already a mosque here. You need to be aware of this. You need to do some studying on this. You need to look at these things. You need to learn about it. Superstitions are also growing. I didn't really understand that until I started looking back at what happened to us in Russia. You know, these guys can tell you, when you're studying with people and trying to convert people in a communist land, you're thinking, okay, I know that they've been taught that there's no God. I mean, that's communism. Communism says there's no God, no soul, no hereafter. I mean, that's it. It is not just a political ideology. It is totally against the concept of religion, period. Because Marx, which is underneath communism, Marxism says that religion is the opiate of the people. It's just like a drug. You got to get rid of it. You got to stamp it out. You cannot allow religion if communism is going to take root and make progress. So we would study with these young students, and I was just puzzled about some of the questions they would ask me. Now, this has been years ago. Mr. Duke, what do you think about reincarnation? I would think, where'd that come from? I mean, that's not communist belief. And then they would say, what do you think about the idea that God was an astronaut from another planet that came here? And I thought, boy. But then the more that I started thinking about that, the more I started piecing things together, I thought, this kind of makes sense. And here, I think, is the reason. When you get rid of the idea of God, when you put the idea of God out of people's minds, most of the time, they're not going to turn to atheism. Most of the time, it's not going to work. Most people are not going to accept atheism. I just don't believe that it's going to be the dominant philosophy or the dominant worldview of most people. Now, you can say that Germany's an exception today, which is really an incredible thing given their religious history that we looked at Sunday afternoon. But at any rate, as far as worldwide numbers are concerned, atheism has never been the dominant view. And I believe that's because everything is just so plain. You've got the glory of God being displayed all around you every day, and people are just not going to wholesale, in the majority, say, well, I don't believe in anything beyond this physical world. They believe that there is something beyond this physical world. They believe that. Now, what I'm saying is that when a government or when people try to push that idea of God out of people's minds, the idea of a creator, the idea that you have a soul, that there's something more than your body, the idea of the hereafter, the more they try to push that out and create a void, that emptiness leads people to look for something else to fill that void. If God is not there, they'll grab anything they can that's of a, quote, spiritual nature. So maybe reincarnation. Maybe your soul comes back and it takes another form in another body, and then it dies and comes back in another form. And maybe there is life on other planets. And that kind of thing is going to happen, I think, more and more. I'm not saying that's going to be on every corner. I'm not saying that's going to be the dominant view either. I'm not saying that witchcraft and sorcery and things like that are going to be the dominant view. What I am saying is that the more successful that people are getting the idea and concept of God out of the minds of young people, the more you're going to see witchcraft, sorcery, and all kinds of superstitions here in the United States. One survey that's a pretty good sampling of the United States said that perhaps as many as 10% of the people in the United States are leaning toward a belief in reincarnation. Now, I'm not saying I believe that or agree with that, but the numbers are up. There's no doubt about that at all. So when you think about these different kinds of groups that we're talking about, that shows that things are much more diverse than they ever were before. So let me just close with a few things to encourage you with. In the first place, the Bible is all sufficient. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Everything you need to teach and to confront and to deal with these situations that I'm talking about, everything you need is right here in the Bible. Now, you might not be able to whip out a verse automatically that will help you to deal with a Muslim. You may not be able to think of a verse automatically that helps you to deal with a Hindu or with somebody in one of these other strange religions. But I would say, just to give you some encouragement, I believe that they're there. I believe that you have already read them. I believe that you've already heard them. I believe that you've already studied them. And you have backlogged. You have put those scriptures back there. And they're there for a reason. The Bible says in Matthew 13, verse 48, that a man who's been taught in the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's a householder, and he has all these goods stored up, and he brings out things new and old. In other words, he goes to that storehouse, and he gets out what he needs. Well, that's what the Christian life is like. That's what your studies are like. You've done a lot of studying. You've heard a lot of sermons. You've never put some of it to use. I don't say that in a critical way. I'm just saying that there's never been a specific situation where you've actually talked to an idolater. You've heard sermons on that. You've read it or whatever. I'm saying that you're going to find in the future, and your children and your grandchildren are going to need to adjust to this new world that we're talking about. Keep teaching them about baptism. Keep teaching them about scriptural worship. Keep teaching them about elders in the church. But along with that, remind them that they're going to have to talk to people that may not even believe in God. They're going to have to talk to people also that may not believe in the Bible. So remember what Paul did. Paul started with creation. I believe that's a very important point to make about that. Preachers and teachers, especially those of us that are preachers and teachers, you're going to have to study some more. You're going to have to learn some more. You're going to have to inform the congregation. I know that you can't read everything. I know that you can't be an expert on every religion. There's so many of them that you can't memorize everything that they say. And sometimes circumstances are going to dictate what you're going to have to learn about. In other words, you're going to run into people. You're going to run into somebody that believes in one of these strange new views to you, and that's going to get you to thinking. You're going to go back to your Bible and say, okay, I'm going to learn more about that, and I'm going to learn how to teach this person. So it's going to be a natural process in that way. But we can be even more proactive about that by learning how to set our minds to do this. One warning that I want to give. We need to be careful. What I have seen taken place in some parts of the world, going back years and just the experience that I've had in dealing with some of this kind of material and movements in the Brotherhood is that when things begin to change like they are in the United States right now, when you see that belief in God is falling off, it's diminishing, when you see that people are not believing in the Bible like they used to, you start to get more lonely. And then you start to wish for more people to talk to about the Bible. And when that happens, you can sometimes go too far, because you'll say, well, you know what? They don't believe in baptism, but I tell you what, at least they're not like the Muslims. They don't believe in that kind of thing. And so maybe we need to loosen up here, and maybe we need to have peace and join forces and fight the Muslims. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's what's called the ecumenical movement. And I have seen that tried in different ways, and it always fails. It never, ever works. I've seen people do that by joining with Catholics. Oh, we can join, because, you know, you join with the Catholics because the Catholics are against abortion. The Catholics, you know, by their teaching, they're against a lot of things that we're against. So we agree with them on God. We agree with them on Jesus Christ. We agree with them on a lot of things. So what are we fussing about? Let's just go ahead and unite here. You can't do that. You cannot do that. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Romans 16, verse 17. Finally, I know that I've poured a lot out to you tonight. I know that I've maybe put a lot on your shoulders, and you may feel overwhelmed, maybe even to the point where you just say, man, that's just a lot. I don't know that I can do that, and I feel a little overwhelmed. And some of you mothers that have small children, I get it. I understand. You don't have a whole lot of time to look into some of these things. Some of you have more time than others. Do what you can. But the situation, remember, the situation that I have described is not really any different from the way that it was in the New Testament. When you go to the city of Corinth, you had all kinds of diversity. When you go to Acts chapter 19, the city of Ephesus, you had some people that were off on baptism. You had Jews that were off on the Messiah. You had false exorcists who were claiming to do miracles. You had people that were into black magic and superstition, and then you had all kinds of idolaters on top of all kinds of immorality. Now that, friends, is diversity. That is a mix. You know what Paul did? Preached the gospel, and the Bible shows that there was a church that was established, at least one congregation that was established there. The gospel was planted. The gospel grew in strange environments in the New Testament, and it can do the same thing today. So God bless all the congregations that we have here tonight. God bless you, men and women, all of you. Stand strong in this. Don't give in. Don't budge. Don't give an inch. Hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of your might. I don't care what kind of price you have to pay. And it may come to the point to where you're going to have to pay with your life, or with your reputation, or with all kinds of suffering that you're going to have to endure. It may happen, folks. Let's be ready to do it. Let's be ready to suffer for Jesus Christ like the apostles did in the New Testament. Thank you for your attention tonight. I know I've gone a long time, but this is a very, very important topic. If you're not a Christian, then we urge you to come tonight. Obey the same plan of salvation that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached in the New Testament. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're an erring child of God and you need to come back to the Lord, need to repent of your sins and make things right with Him, then we ask you to come right now while we stand and we sing together.